out your Bibles back in the book of Mark. I'm going to pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago of Mark 7. We'll be in Mark 8 then this morning. Turn back to the book of Mark and remember with me what we were seeing in there. In Mark 7, there was a contention with the scribes and the Pharisees. And this interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees really comes to a head real soon here in the gospel narrative. And it gets to a pretty dark place for the Pharisees as well. And so these interactions that we see in Mark 7 and now into Mark 8 become critically important in understanding some of the later passages, why Jesus does what he does, how he does it, and what he means when he's saying what he says to them. And it's easy, I think, in the Christian experience to take a passage in the middle of Mark and then say, wow, Jesus was really harsh there, and forget that there was a whole context of life that was going on there. So we'll be covering some of those things as we go through Mark. But just remember with me then the dynamic of what is going on in Mark 7 as we explore into Mark 8, as we go on to Mark 9 and 10 when it becomes very important. And then as we see the outcome of that, Mark 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, the outcome of their decision, the Pharisees' decision and the interaction there. But anyway, we have this contention with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're at this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ seeking ways to destroy him. They're trying to find ways to discredit him, and they're having this constant contention with him and interaction with him. The contention that they chose in Mark 7 to make an issue out of was this issue of tradition. And really the tradition, their idea of how you relate to God, their idea of how you keep the law, their idea of what the Sabbath meant and what that Sabbath issue was in God's Word even. And they had decided that they were the authorities to tell everyone else what the Bible meant about keeping the Sabbath. God's requirement on the Sabbath was do no work. And they had taken that and said, well, since it says do no work, that means don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't walk, you know, and all this crazy stuff that they ended up with, as far as even today, just some whacked out stuff. Like you can only walk, you know, it's half a mile or something. So if on Friday you slap a sandwich out there a half mile, you can walk a full mile. Because you went to get lunch, it wasn't working. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. That's where you land when you build up these traditions, these unbiblical ideas. And again, I think thinking back, the people that started the Pharisaic tradition never had that intention. They would have never thought that. Let's make up a whole bunch of crazy rules and things that will just get completely out of hand and will alienate people from the life of God. Of course not, right? But that is where this got them. I think that's really important for us today as believers living in a real world just like they live in to grapple with and to realize and to wrestle with. The Bible tells us things like, I do not believe that righteousness comes by the keeping of the law, because if it did, then Jesus Christ died in vain. I think that's an important statement. Isn't it? Huh? That's an amen moment right there, everybody. Right? That's an important statement. Those don't come in a bubble to us. We live in this world where there is this fleshly human tendency to want to do things, right? I got to do this, and I got to keep this rule and do that. And then there's this other, I think, from our perspective, rightly motivated intent to keep people hemmed in, to keep them from sinning, and somehow think that's going to be helpful. Never has worked, never will work. Never has, never will. Jesus responded in Mark 7, well did Isaiah prophesy, this is important for our text today, by the way, so come back there with me, Mark 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay? Get that. Now, I alluded briefly to Acts 15 last week. If you'd like to look there, it's just for your own study. Go back there and see what Peter calls the law that these Pharisees or these legalists were trying to impose on the Christians. He calls it testing God. Why do you test God by imposing on them a standard that neither us nor our fathers have ever been able to keep? Wow, that is a really powerful statement, isn't it? It's not that it's okay or it's good or it's helpful in some way. It is sin. It's testing God. And we need to get that today. We really do. We need to let that sink down into our mind. Now, Jesus took the opportunity of this to delineate between the Pharisees and their response to God and the true response to God, and the Pharisees and their idea of life and what was important and what God sees as important and what is a hindrance to spirituality and spiritual growth and what is true spiritual growth. Jesus taught all of that in Mark 7, that there is an utter depravity of man. And, you know, you think about all of these issues of law and do this and don't do that. And Jesus used it as an illustration on this thing of what goes into a person is not what defiles a person. Don't you know that it goes into the stomach, it's expelled. But it's actually the thing that is already in the person that is boiling out and flowing out that is the issue. Now, here's the problem, as we saw that. When you put up these fences, laws, rules, whatever you want to call them, to try to keep people holy or righteous, and you use a rule to do that, one, I'll talk about here in a second, it allows the person to come right up against that fence and never change. Okay, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Two, and I think more important humanly, is that it totally covers up and masks the actual problem. So this is what's going on with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have all these rules. Don't do this, don't do that, keep this, keep that. And those people, if you would have talked to them, everyone in the community said they were righteous, and they certainly thought they were the best. They were the bestest of the bestest. They were holy, they were righteous, and they were separated from God. These guys were on their way to hell, right? And they thought they were the best. You see why? Because they looked great on the outside. They kept every single law. Paul said of himself, I am the Pharisee, the Pharisee is concerning the law, blameless. Right? The guy was on his way to hell. Get that today. He was on his way to hell. Hear that. He was moral. He kept all the rules. He wore the right clothes. He had hung in the right circles. He did the right things on his way to hell. Right? Let that sink in again. That's important, isn't it? It masks that you have a need. You see yourself as okay. You see yourself as basically good. You see yourself as better than everyone else. And you never have to grapple with the reality that you are a sinner and you have a desperate need for a Savior. And you can get this written in, oh, do this, do that, keep this, don't, you know, oh, man, I do all that. Remember the rich young ruler? Oh, teacher, I've done all that from my youth. And Jesus said, wait a minute here. One more thing then. Sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, not that. Right? The reality of his heart was he was defiled. He needed a Savior. And those legalistic things mask the real problem. And then in another way, they, like I said earlier, they allow the flesh to come up against the fence and basically push the limits and bark. And so it's like this. Well, the best way to never be an alcoholic is never take the first drink. Have you ever heard that one? Okay. What's wrong with that? Hey, that's a good idea. Why drink? There's no good purpose in it, right? I agree. However, could you be a person with a heart bent towards drunkenness, follow a law, keep it, and be alienated from God? Absolutely. And you know what will happen to that person? They will chase every other sinful thing because their idolatrous heart is still their idolatrous heart. It doesn't matter if you drink or if you're a porn person or if you're, you know, lust or if you're chasing money or careers or prominence or power or whatever. It doesn't matter. The heart is what God looks at, right? Every person is sinful. And until you get to the point where you're willing to say, God, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. You are on your way to hell. Okay? It doesn't matter how good you look or how good your neighbors think you are or how much you've never drank in your life. I'm a teetotaler. I'm a teetotaler, but not because I love Christ, not because I want to follow him and love him, but because look at me. Right? It makes you, it lets your flesh, it breeds pride, quite honestly. And it lets your flesh get up against the fence, keep these rules, secretly violate all of these rules, right? Secretly harbor bitterness and anger and nastiness and ungodliness with your in your relationships, but those are the acceptable sins. Secretly sit over here in a life of debilitating anxiety and worry, never dealing with the heart. You see the problem? Am I making sense here? The rules and stuff seem good. And as we talked about that list last week, many of those things, I don't think there's any reason for Christians to do any of those, right? But not for the reason of keeping a rule. And not for me to impose that on you. It doesn't help you at all. Not for me to say, you know what, you better do this, you better not do that. You may just go away just a good old Pharisee, right? Is that what we want in this world? Do we want to create a society where people live in righteousness, alienated from the life of God, looking good, being what we want them to be, landing in hell? Huh? Is that what we want? Come on, this is an exciting time. Yeah, no, of course we don't want that, right? What we want people to see is their deep, deep need for a Savior. And that's what Jesus said. It's actually the things that come out of a person that are defiling. Now, if it's coming out of you and it's defiling you, guess what? It's already in you, right? Your issue is a person, an inner person issue. The person is the thing that's the problem, and the person needs a Savior. The Pharisees had this faulty measuring stick, and it kept them in darkness. And in fact, as Mark unfolds, we're going to see something pretty sad. As they finally reject Jesus and ascribe his works to the devil, and God is done with them. Whoa. Right? Huh? Whoa, that's a whoa moment, isn't it? Look, God's done with you. Wow. That's where their rules got them. I think that's something to avoid, huh? Amen, church? That is something to avoid. As people honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. That's the issue. You see, this is what Jesus is teaching us in Mark 7. Now we come in, you know, and again, praise God. Remember, these people had rejected Jesus. We don't want to mirror them. But the reason Jesus came was to deal with who we are, right? I came to save sinners, Jesus said. I ain't come for the well. Stay over there and all your self-righteousness, fine. God's going to deal with you. I came to save those people who recognize that they have an inner person problem, that their heart is defiled, and that he came to die for those people. Wonderful news. Wonderful news. And so it's not a negative news that we are defiled within, or it's the thing within that's defiling us, because that's why Jesus came. And he came to save us in that way. Read with me then Mark 8 as this narrative continues. And there's a really important connecting to all of that then, of course, as it is written as a narrative, the gospel narrative. But read along with me. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He directed the crowd to sit on the ground. He took 7 loaves. Having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples, and set them before the people, and set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that they should also be set before them. They ate and were satisfied. I love that, by the way. They ate and were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat, and his disciples went to the district of Dalmathua. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. And they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, in 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. He said to them, do you not understand? Do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he said, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit if a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray once again. We have a few minutes just to kind of unpack Mark 8. God, thank you so much for your grace in providing your word for us and the narrative account of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And just pray that you'd help us in our weakness to make, you know, to submit to you, Lord, to make good application, implementation of principles and precepts that we learn in your word today. God, thank you once again for revealing this to us. Help us in our weakness to understand in a way that's helpful for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got on your notes a few points there of this. I'm going to kind of go quickly over some of those so that we can get sort of to the meat of the point of this. The first part of the chapter is another miracle feeding. This is the second inscripturated feeding of a multitude of people that we have. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus reminded his disciples. This time it was about 4,000 people. They only counted the men. Could have been, you know, four times more than that or more if you count families and things. But at least 4,000 people. Notice that Jesus had compassion on them again. Right? I have compassion on them. He saw their need. He wouldn't send them away hungry. And so he met their need. And like I said earlier, I love that where everyone was satisfied. Jesus provided abundantly all the food that they needed, and they were all satisfied. So the miracle feeding, this is so important. So we have the feeding of the 5,000. We have this ongoing contention interaction with the Pharisees. And so, you know, you get in the disciples' mind, this is how their life is going. And then you come up, they're in a desolate place, they can't feed anybody, and they are like, "We can't feed them, send them away again," which is kind of crazy, right? You know, maybe they were afraid to ask, who knows? You know, should we ask him to do it again? Right? I don't know. But anyway, they did what they did, and he had compassion on the people, he fed them. Now, this time, instead of sending his disciples ahead, remember Jesus sent his disciples ahead, they were rowing against the wind and they couldn't get it done. He comes walking on the water. This time he gets into the boat with them. And they're going to go over to the other side. Right in the middle of that, then, there is this another, an added confrontation with the Pharisees, which is, I believe, very important again. And they asked Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Okay, now before we just slide past that, how does that strike you? Hey, give us a sign. Right? What would you think if you were Jesus? Remember the 4,000 people I just fed? Kind of a sign there, guys. kind of a miracle right there. Did you not catch that? Right? Now, what they were doing was they were asking for a specific sign. What had they seen? They had witnessed physical healing, hadn't they? Jesus physically healing people right in their midst. They had witnessed Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. They had witnessed Jesus casting out demons. You see, all of this stuff was really challenging their view of the Scriptures, wasn't it? Because they thought this guy was wacko and he was a false prophet and all that, but he was doing all these things that only God can do. And Wednesday night, we were memorizing John 3. You know what Nicodemus said? Teacher, we know that you are someone, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Huh? They knew, right? They were trying to, how does this fit together? It can't, he can't be. Eventually, we're gonna, as I said, we're going to see they ascribe those works to Satan, and God's done with them at that point. But anyway, they're trying to figure all this out, so they throw another test at him, and they said, hey, give us a sign from heaven. They wanted a specific thing. They wanted him to rain the actual bread from heaven. Now, anybody can feed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. I mean, she has to come from heaven. It's basically what they were saying, right? You must have called Panera. So, you know, you must have somehow, we missed that. But rain it from heaven. You know what Jesus told them? He responded to them the same way he did 2 weeks ago in Mark 7. No. No. Why does this generation seek a sign? And you know, implied in that is, you saw the sign. Believe the sign. Believe what you've already seen. Stop testing God and testing me and asking for more specific type thing or a nice hocus pocus show. Well, Jesus and the disciples get back into the boat and then they cross over. Now, the very important, when you come down to 14, it's a very important statement. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat. I don't know what they did with the 7 baskets, but they had forgotten to bring bread here. They probably gave it to people to take home or something. Who knows? In the middle of this, so this is what's going on in their minds. The disciples are sitting there in the boat. They're with Jesus. They've forgotten to bring bread. Oh, no. We forgot to bring bread. What are we going to do? And then Jesus starts to teach them. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I think he's not for our purposes today, but I think he specifically said that for a specific reason. The leaven of the Pharisees was this ultra, if you want to call it conservative or traditional, and really basically totally legalistic, keep the law, do this and that. And the Herod kind of representing maybe the Sadducees and then the Greeks, honestly, nothing spiritual, totally fruitcake, nothing of God, right? The whole thing over there. And he's saying, look, beware of these people. And it comes to my mind where Jesus says, wide is the way to destruction, right? Everybody will find some way to destruction. So easy. Narrow, right up the middle is the path to God, right? Narrow is the way. Few find it. Okay, I think that's really what Jesus is talking about here. There's just the one way to God, right? And all this other stuff that people make up, it's crazy here, it's crazy there, it's crazy here, it's crazy there. It has nothing to do with God. Beware of that, Jesus told them. Beware of that. So anyway, not for our purposes today again. The disciples began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. This is just really clear where the disciples were at this point. They didn't have a clue. Instead of just faith and just being amazed by what Jesus was continually doing in their sight, you know, right with them, right there when all this stuff is happening, they get in the boat and they're already thinking, all right, what's for dinner? Oh, Peter, you were supposed to get the bread. John, no, you were, John. Well, Jonas had the money bag. Why didn't he get the bread? You know, and they're talking about this. And they're there with Jesus and they're seeing all this stuff happen. And then Jesus is entering into their lives with this important and amazing teaching and a warning to them, and all they're thinking about is dinner. Wow. And Jesus talked to them about that. The disciples somehow thought that they shouldn't ever buy a loaf of bread from the Pharisees or Herod. You know, avoid that bakery. That's kind of what they were thinking there. Avoid the Herod bakery. Avoid the Pharisee bakery. What we need to do is start a new Jesus chain of bakeries. Right? If we just had only bakeries that were owned by Jesus, we could get our bread there, right? That's what he had in mind, right? No, of course not. He was using it as a metaphor. Their leaven, their sinful doctrine, that it permeates everything in your life if you believe them. So, just as a side, again, another thing is, very interesting here, 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. That is interesting to me for this reason. Remember when the people came out and they didn't have anything to eat? What did the disciples say? Get them out of here, right? Tell them to go find their own bread, right? Isn't that what they said? Now all of a sudden they find themselves with no bread, right? Isn't that interesting? I think God does that an awful lot. You know what I mean? Oh, you people, what's wrong with you? Go away. You need to take care of yourself. Hey, wait a minute. Now it's me. Right? That's kind of where they found themselves. Now they have a need. Well, Jesus had compassion on the people, and he's using that to teach his disciples as well. He had compassion on them. He challenged them and taught them with some very stern words. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? These are the very words he used about the Pharisees. He's using those with his disciples. Pretty hardcore statement from Jesus there. Your hearts are hardened, having eyes not seeing, hearing. What he quoted of Isaiah there as he dealt with the Pharisees. And then he asked him, Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did you take up? 12. And the 7 for 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? 7. Do you not understand? Right in the middle of this stuff, Jesus sternly reminding his disciples, he had already proven himself to them. Are you guys just like the Pharisees? You know, from a human perspective, can you not identify? I mean, this is where I would be. I'd just be like, really, guys? What? Bread? Are you serious? Bread is what you're thinking about? Dinner? I just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. I think we'll have enough. I think it's going to be okay. And this is what you're arguing and thinking about here and internalizing and worrying about. He was using it to teach them, don't you remember all the things that I've already done? Of course I can take care of dinner. Right? It wasn't the most important thing at that time. That wasn't what he was talking with them about. And he was, in that sense, warning them, you guys are thinking and acting just like the Pharisees. Are your hearts hardened? Are your eyes not seeing? Are your ears not hearing what's really going on here? He got right to the heart of the matter with them. They cross over, and it says in 27, they went with he went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples then. So what he's wanting to do is he's giving them grace, teaching them, helping them to grapple with why they're worried about food, really. Who do people say that I am? He asks them in 27. The heart of the matter. Who do I say that I am? They answered him honestly. John the Baptist, others say Elijah or one of the prophets, things like that, where people were saying about him, you know, a teacher, all those different things that people were saying. And then he asked them the most important question anyone will ever be asked, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Just a great question. Who do you say that I am? That's the most important question in life. Who is Jesus anyway? That's really the point of all of these passages in Mark, just who Jesus is. He's showing himself to us. Now, Peter nails it, right? This is that very famous passage. You're familiar with it. You are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one. His time hadn't come yet is one of the reasons there. But you are the Christ, Peter said. So get this moment. So they land the boat. They have this little problem with the bread thing. They're walking to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, hey, guys, who do people say that I am? He knew, you know. Oh, some say this, some say that, some say this. Who do you say that I am? Peter, bam, Johnny on the spot. You are the Christ, right? So, what does Jesus do? He graciously then reminds them again of what he came for, okay? He reminds them, okay, good. You got that? Now, I'm going to tell you why I came. You are the Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, right? It wasn't that he hid it or whatever. He just told them just like that. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise again. It's going to be okay. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You are the Christ. Okay, good. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. But I'm going to be raised again. Don't worry about it. No, you're not, is what Peter told him. No, you're not. That right in his face, he rebuked him. No, you're not. Jesus rebuked Peter right back. Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's perspective was satanic in nature. The very words that Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, get behind me, Satan, are the very words that he said to Peter right there. And Peter, because Peter, even in confessing you are the Christ, had an idea about who the Christ was. And it was his own idea about who the Christ was and what the Christ was going to do. And he was not going to have Jesus telling everybody that he was going to suffer and die. He was not going to be defeated in any way. He had to come. He had to set up his earthly rule. He had to do what he was going to do in this earth. Get these Romans out of here. Get your government installed. Get some peace back. Get some prominence back from Israel. I may happen to be on your right hand during all of this, but anyway, get all of that done. Right? And Jesus didn't say, you know, thank you, Peter. You know, I'm so glad for your heart that you don't want me to go to the cross and you care for me so much. He didn't say that. He said, hey, you're satanic. Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. Right? Your message is from Satan. You're not thinking of the things of God. You're thinking of the things of man. Then he used it as a good teaching time, calling the crowd to him with the disciples. I bet Peter felt real good about that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And he goes on with that. I'd like the deacons to go ahead and come as we prepare for the Lord's Supper here. Think about what's going on here with me. Jesus used this now as an illustration of what's important in life, what he was teaching there, what is really going on in this passage. And I would submit to us today that Mark chapter 8, and certainly Mark 7, you know, there was no numbers when God gave us that. It was added later for our help, which it is helpful. But Mark, all of this leading through these interactions here, the issue in every one of these is bread. It's bread. Every single one of these, the issue is bread. It's so prominent through all of this. Now, as we celebrate the Lord's table today, I want you to think about that. That issue. Because this is a parallel in John chapter 6, and you can go there if you want to and look. I'll read a couple things in there, but the whole thing is really awesome. What really, John gives a little more detail in John 6. What's going on there is this issue of bread. And the point that Jesus makes right at the end of this chapter is, which bread are you living for? He says in 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What is a prophet? I, you know, I don't even know when I'll ever be able to plan to give these messages, but I did 5 messages in California as I've been thinking on this issue of significance in life and just been really mulling on that and everything. And one of the things in the first one that I thought through is there is no significance in this world. Everybody's a nobody. Everybody in this world is a nobody. People think they're significant, and people think they're important, they're not. If you don't believe me, I'd like you to answer for me who Nebuchadnezzar's second in command was. Think that guy was powerful? Think anybody feared him? You better believe it. You think anybody knows who that guy was? Nope. There's multiple things like that, isn't there? Nobody is significant. And people like Robin Williams, they think they've got it all. They don't. Their life is empty. They end up taking their life. People remember them 100 years from now. No one will know who that was. You know that? No one will know who that was. There's no significance in this world. What bread are you living for? If you gain the entire world, how about the guy that was 4 kings before Nebuchadnezzar? What was his name? Right? If you gain the entire world, and you lose your soul, what do you got? You got nothing. Right? Isn't that true? You got nothing. And see, this is what Jesus is telling us that we need to grapple with today. What bread are you living for? And as we look at John 6, it explains a little bit what's going on there. People are following Jesus. The Pharisees are following Jesus. And they're saying, give us a sign from heaven. They were all living for temporal, earthly bread. The Pharisees were living for the bread of importance and prominence and position and how people think of you and what their opinion of you is and money and all of that kind of stuff. And all of those guys are dead now. You know, many of them are in hell, having thought that they were righteous. They were self-righteous. They went to hell, separated from God. They lived for earthly bread. They didn't gain the whole world, but they gained what they wanted. They lost it all. The disciples, their minds were set on today. I got to get my food for today. I mean, this is the most important thing for me. I can't skip dinner, right? Come on, you guys aren't with me? Dinner? And Jesus was like, oh, guys, I got dinner. You don't understand that I've got dinner, really? There's so much more important things going on. And hear this. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I'm the sign. Right? You look at John 6, skim it. I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the sign. Give us a sign. I'm the sign. Right? We're living for these temporal, small, little, me-centered goals in this world. We're searching for power, money, significance, love, relationships, stuff, whatever. And here we have the very creator of the universe, the bread come down from heaven, the only bread that satisfies. Don't you love that in those two feedings? And they were satisfied. They ate and they were satisfied. They were content. They were filled. They had what they needed. That's what the Redeemer does. That's what he brings into your life. There is no significance in this world. None. Zilch. There is no contentment. There is no peace. And it is so short, so small of a window that we have in this life. It's just here and it's gone. And Jesus comes and he offers us himself. And the disciples, they're in the boat worrying about lunch. And they're sitting with the creator of the universe, the true bread come down from heaven who loves them. Who, of course, he's going to provide for them. Right? This is the issue. The issue is bread. The Pharisees were ignoring the overwhelming evidence of who Jesus was. They had seen the signs. They had seen the healings. They had seen the demons cast out. They had seen the feedings. They wanted something specific. They were unwilling to hear. The disciples had their minds on earthly bread, Peter, and what Jesus was going to do, and Peter wanting Jesus to follow his plan and his will and his idea of what the Messiah would be, and not willing to let Jesus do what he was going to do. Well, I'm glad none of us ever do that, right? Huh? They all had their minds set on these fleshly things. And then Jesus is offering them and us himself, demonstrating who he is, demonstrating why he came. And just turn with me very quickly to that John passage right before we have the Lord's table. And Jesus said these two things in John 6:27. And then, like I said, I would note that and go back and study that chapter this afternoon. It's very rich. But notice 6:27 and 6:35 with me. Jesus said this. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God the Father, has set his seal. It's the promise of what you really need. I will give that to you. Work for that food. Set your focus on that. Live for that. And then 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes on me shall never thirst. And I think that's just a really good connecting thought for us this morning as we remember the Lord's table. Jesus said he is the bread come down from heaven. He said, I am the sign. He said he came to satisfy, to give us what nothing else in this world can give us. It's really amazing to me this morning that those of us sitting in here know something and have something that the most powerful, important people in this world will never have and will never know. Did you know that? Isn't that stunning to you? You are a nobody. You live in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. You do whatever you do for a living. Your mark on this world is going to be so small that one generation after you, no one will even remember that you ever existed. And yet you know and have something that the most important history-making people in this world will never know and will never have. Wow. Labor for that bread, amen? Right? Labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. And we're going to be sitting up in heaven together someday. I hope you'll have me over to your place. We're going to be sitting up in heaven someday, just looking around, stunned at each other, saying, wow, aren't we really? Aren't we? Just saying, this is what God had in mind for us? Wow. That's just good news. That's just good news this morning. Let's just commit together to labor for that bread. I'd like you to think about that as we remember the Lord's table. Think about that. What does that mean to you? Does it mean that you come and you're excited and you hear some good news and it encourages you for the day and then you go just live your way the rest of the week? Or is there something that God would want you to do as an implementation of the truth that there is a bread that labors to eternal life and there is a bread that perishes? And that to sort that out in your life in a way that's practical. I think that's what God would have for you today. Let's pray together and then we'll remember the Lord's table. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your incredible word. Thank you for the truth that we definitely need to be reminded of in this materialistic culture that we live in, and the pulls on our heart and the pulls on our lives for things and stuff that we know mentally will not fill us, and we let ourselves be led astray, just like the disciples are, just like us. God, give us grace and help today in our weakness to live for you. To realize the truth of who we are in Christ, to enjoy that, to enjoy this life, to live fully for you and zealously for you, to help people, to love people, God, to relate to you and respond to you in some specific demonstrable way today. God, we thank you that Christ has come, the sign, the bread from heaven, to die for our sins. That it's okay that we're defiled within, because there is an answer for those who are defiled. And it's the Redeemer, it's the Savior, it's Jesus. Thank you, God, that in your plan and purpose, you were pleased to put him to death on that terrible cross, to bear our penalty and to allow his amazing body to be broken and given as the bread of life for us, even now as we remember his sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.